From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, we bring you the priesthood session of the 178th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This session is being carried to thousands of meeting houses throughout the world. Music for this session will be provided by a priesthood choir from the Provo Missionary Training Center. Thomas S. Monson, President of the Church, will conduct tonight's priesthood session.
Brethren, we welcome you to the General Priesthood Session of the 178th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. These services are being relayed by satellite transmission to holders of the priesthood gathered in many locations throughout the world. Singing during this session will be furnished by a priesthood choir from the Provo Missionary Training Center under the direction of Douglas Brenchley with Clay Christiansen at the organ. We shall begin this priesthood session with the choir singing, "Call to Serve." The invocation will then be offered by Elder David S. Baxter of the 70.
Our beloved Father in heaven, We are so grateful as thy sons to gather before thee in congregations across the continents of the earth and on the isles of the sea. Father, we love thee so very much. We are so thankful for the love which thou hast for all of thy children, for the great plan of salvation thou hast provided so that we each might be truly happy. We thank thee for this great church, for prophets and apostles, for this noble cause of which we are each a part, for the good work that the church does all across the nations of the world, and for the privilege that is ours to serve in it. We thank thee for the gift, the atoning sacrifice, and the life of thy divine Son, our Savior, for his evident love for thee and for all of thy children. We love him too. Our greatest desire, Father, is to become more like him in how we think, in how we speak, and in what we do. We are so grateful for the goodness of the women in our lives, wives and mothers, whose righteous influence has affected us in so many ways and without whom we would be lesser men. Father, we pledge to thee tonight that we will do more to help each of thy daughters gain a greater sense of self-worth and personal fulfillment. We want to be better men. We pray that it will be so as we listen, as we feel, and then as we act on those things that we hear. We thank thee for thy blessing, which we know will now be ours as we turn our thoughts to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir will now sing, "Lord, I Would Follow Thee." And following the singing, we will hear from Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And he will be followed by Elder J. E. Jensen of the Presidency of the 70, after which we shall hear from Elder James J. Hamula of the 70, singing by the choir. Thank you.
My dear brethren, we're gathered across the world in the marvelous brotherhood of the Holy Priesthood of God. How blessed we are to be among the very few men on earth trusted to be authorized to be asked in the name of the Savior, to bless others through the righteous use of his priesthood. I wonder, brethren, how many of us seriously ponder the inestimable value of holding the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods when we consider how few men who've lived on earth have received the priesthood and how Jesus Christ has empowered those individuals to act in his name. We should feel deeply humble and profoundly grateful for the priesthood we hold. The priesthood is the authority to act in the name of God. That authority is essential to the fulfillment of his work on earth. The priesthood we hold is a delegated portion of the eternal authority of God. As we are true and faithful, our ordination to the priesthood will be eternal. However, the conferring of the authority does not of itself instill the power of the office. The extent to which we can extend the power of the priesthood depends on personal worthiness, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and obedience to his commandments. When supported by a secure foundation of gospel knowledge, our capacity to worthily use the priesthood is greatly enhanced. The perfect role model for the use of the whole priesthood is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He ministered with love, compassion, and charity. His life was a matchless example of humility and power. The greatest blessings from the use of the priesthood flow from a humble service to others without thought of self. By following his example as a faithful, obedient priesthood bearer, we can access great power. When required, we can exercise the power of healing, of blessing, of consoling, and of counseling, as the quiet promptings of the Spirit are faithfully followed. For a few minutes, I ask you to consider that you and I are alone, in a quiet place, where the atmosphere permits direction by the Holy Spirit. Some of you receive periodic priesthood worthiness interviews, while others have callings where that seldom occurs. Will you consider that in the next few minutes, you and I will have a private priesthood interview? As we share these moments together, I ask you to ponder your personal worthiness to use the sacred authority you hold. I will also ask you to consider how consistently you use your priesthood to bless others. My intent is not to criticize, but to help increase the benefit that flows from your use of priesthood. Are your private personal thoughts conducive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, or would they benefit from a thorough house cleaning? Do you nourish your mind with good elevating material, or you have succumbed to the enticement of pornographic material? Do you scrupulously avoid the use of stimulants and substances that conflict with the intent of the word of wisdom, or have you rationalized some personal exemptions? Are you most careful to control what enters your mind through your eyes and ears to assure that it's wholesome and elevating? If you're divorced, do you provide for the real financial need of the children you have fathered, not just the minimum legal requirement? If you're married, are you faithful to your wife mentally as well as physically? Are you loyal to your marriage covenants by never engaging in conversation with another woman that you wouldn't want your wife to overhear? Are you kind and supportive of your own wife and children? Do you assist your wife by doing some of the household chores? Do you lead out in family activities such as scripture study, family prayer, family home evening, Or does your wife fill in the gap your lack of attention leaves in the home? Do you tell her you love her? If any of you feel uncomfortable with the mental answers you've given to the questions I've asked, take corrective action now. If there are worthiness issues, with all the tenderness of my heart, I encourage you to speak to your bishop, or a member of your stake presidency, now. You need help. Those matters that trouble you will not heal themselves. Without attention, they will likely get worse. It may be difficult for you to speak to your priesthood leader, but I encourage you to do it now for your own good and for the benefit of those who love you. Brethren, I now speak of how the priesthood should be used to bless the lives of others, especially the daughters of Father in Heaven. The family proclamation states that a husband and wife should be equal partners. I feel assured that every wife in the church would welcome that opportunity and support it. Whether it occurs or not depends upon the husband. Many husbands practice equal partnership with their companion to the benefit of both and the blessing of their children. However, many do not. I encourage any man to develop an equal partnership with his wife to obey that counsel inspired by the Lord and do it now. Equal partnership yields its greatest benefit when both husband and wife seek the will of the Lord in making important decisions for themselves and for their family. Be sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit and the use of that consummate privilege of acting in the name of the Lord through your priesthood. Be more aware of how you can make greater use of the power of the priesthood in the lives of those you love and serve. I'm thinking particularly of individuals such as a widow in need who likely could benefit from the help of an understanding, compassionate priesthood bearer. Many such will never request help. Be aware of the range of challenges that you could help meet in her home, such as relief of anxieties through inspired priesthood blessing, or the need of small repairs in the home. As a bishop, be sensitive and attentive to the sisters who serve in your ward council. They can identify the needs of the women in your ward who are not blessed with priesthood in the home. To a home visit, the Relief Society can identify needs and recommend solutions to you. For matters beyond the scope of the Relief Society, you can call upon the Elders Quorum and the High Priest Group to provide assistance according to the need. As a bishop, when you counsel with a husband or wife in a marital difficulty, do you give the same credence to the statements of the woman that you do to the man? As I travel throughout the world, I find that some women are shortchanged in that a priesthood leader is more persuaded by a son than a daughter of Father in Heaven. That imbalance simply must never occur. Do single sisters receive the consideration and attention they deserve when they attend family wards? Do they have opportunities to serve in significant callings where they are made to feel welcome and wanted? Do they receive the required priesthood support? The purpose of priesthood authority is to give, to serve, to lift, to inspire, not to exercise unrighteous control or authority. In some cultures, tradition places a man in a role to dominate, control, and regulate all family affairs. That is not the way of the Lord. In some places, the wife is almost owned by her husband, as if she were another one of his personal possessions. That is a cruel, unproductive, mistaken vision of marriage, encouraged by Lucifer. And every priesthood leader must reject it. It is founded on the false premise that a man is somehow superior to a woman. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The scriptures confirm that Father in heaven saved his greatest, most splendid, extreme creation, woman, to the end. Only after all else was completed was woman created. Only then was the work pronounced complete and good. Of our wives, mothers, grandmothers, and sisters, and other important women in our lives, President Hinckley declared, "Of all the creations of the Almighty, there is none more beautiful, none more inspiring than a lovely daughter of God who walks in virtue and with an understanding of why she should do so, who honors and respects her body as a thing sacred and divine, who cultivates her mind and constantly enlarges the horizon of her understanding, who nurtures her spirit with everlasting truth." By divine design, a woman is fundamentally different from a man in many ways. She's compassionate, seeks the interest of others around her. However, that compassionate nature can become overwhelming for women who identify far more to accomplish than they can possibly do even with the help of the Lord. Some become discouraged because they do not feel they're doing all they should do. I believe this is a feeling that many worthy, effective, devoted women of the church experience. Therefore, as a husband or son, express your gratitude for what your wife and mother do for you. Express your love and gratitude often. That will make life far richer and more present and purposeful for many of the daughters of Father in heaven who seldom hear a complimentary comment and are not thanked for the multitude of things they do. As a husband, when you sense that your wife needs lifting, hold her in your arms and tell her how much you love her. May each of us ever be tender and appreciative of the special women who enrich our lives. Often the real value of something is not recognized till it is taken from us. To illustrate, consider a man who had lost the use of the priesthood through transgression. Later it was returned to him as part of the restoration of the ordinances he obtained through full repentance. After the restoration, I turned to his wife and said, "Would you like a blessing?" She enthusiastically responded. Then I looked at the husband, now capable of using his priesthood, and said, "Would you like to give your wife a blessing?" Words cannot express the profound emotion of such an experience and the bonds of love and trust and gratitude it created. You shouldn't have to lose your priesthood to appreciate it more fully. I know the immense joy and happiness that come from loving and cherishing and respecting my precious wife with all my heart and soul. May your use of the priesthood and treatment of the important women in your life bring you the same satisfaction. As one of the 15 apostles of the Lord on earth, I express my own feelings regarding the priesthood as it has been captured perfectly by this statement of President Howard W. Hunter. As special witnesses of our Savior, we've been given the awesome assignment to administer the affairs of His church and kingdom, to minister to His daughters and His sons, wherever they are on the face of the earth. By reason of our call to testify, govern, and minister, it is required of us that despite age, infirmity, exhaustion, and feelings of inadequacy, we do the work He has given us to do to the last breath of our lives. God will hold us accountable for how we treat His precious daughters. Therefore, let us treat them as He would wish to have them treated. I pray that the Lord will guide us to be more inspired, sensitive, and productive with the priesthood we hold, especially with His daughters. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I speak this evening about the atonement of Jesus Christ and its relevance to the administration of the sacrament by the holders of the Aaronic priesthood, taught so powerfully and so beautifully by Elder Oaks this morning. Perhaps there are some listening who need a double dosage. I will use a short scripture phrase that helps me visualize the Savior's mercy. It is the phrase, "arms of safety." A family had been taking pictures on a lookout point of the north rim of the Grand Canyon. They heard screams and ran to find that a 2-year-old girl had fallen through a railing and fell to a ledge about 35 feet below. The little one tried to climb back up, but her movements caused her to slip even further until she was 5 feet from a dangerous 200-foot drop. A 19-year-old young man named Ian saw where she was and, using his emergency response training, knew how to handle the situation. These are his words. "Immediately, it all came at me, and I just knew what I had to do. I set down my camera and went up the trail a little ways where it wasn't as steep, climbed over the rail, scrambled down a bunch of rocks and through brush, and found her. Holding her in his arms for an hour, Ian waited until emergency teams could drop down with the ropes to rescue them." The phrase, "holding her in his arms," caught my attention because the scriptures talk about arms, arms of love, arms of mercy, and arms of safety. The scripture phrase, "encircled in the arms of safety," comes from Amulek's message to the Zoramites about the infinite and eternal atonement. He taught that the sacrifice of the Son of God made it possible for man to have faith in Christ to lead us to repent. And thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety. To better understand arms of safety, it is important to remember that the Savior used tangible things such as coins, seeds, sheep, loaves, fishes, and body parts to teach gospel principles. Arms are tangible, and we use them to express affection and love. When I come home from the office, I'm encircled in the tangible arms of my wife. I have experienced arms of love and safety throughout my service in Latin America by means of the common greeting, un abrazo, or a hug. As I have pondered how to effectively teach the atonement to others, the phrase arms of safety has been useful. When we were baptized and received the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, we received two ordinances that introduce us to the arms of safety. By coming humbly and fully repentant to the sacrament meeting and worthily partaking of the sacrament, we may feel those arms again and again. The section heading to Doctrine and Covenants 110 gives the context for one of our most relevant verses about enjoying arms of safety. On a Sabbath day during the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, the prophet Joseph Smith explained that he and other priesthood holders had administered the sacrament to the church. Following this sacred ordinance, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery retired to pray in private. Following the prayer, the Savior appeared to these two men and said, "Behold, your sins are forgiven you. You are clean before me. Therefore, lift up your heads and rejoice." The sequence of events in the Kirtland Temple in 1836 parallel our day and are likened to us. Sabbath after Sabbath, you young priesthood holders administer the sacrament to the saints who come to the sacrament meeting prayerfully, hungering for spiritual healing, hoping, pleading to hear in their minds and hearts these words, "Behold, your sins are forgiven you. You are clean before me. Therefore, lift up your heads and rejoice." Elder Dallin H. Oaks has testified that there is a spiritual cleansing or healing associated with the sacrament. I quote, "The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a renewal of the covenants and blessings of baptism. We are commanded to repent of our sins and come to the Lord with a broken heart and a contrite spirit and partake of the sacrament." He continues, "In the partaking of the bread, we witness that we are willing to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ and always remember him and keep his commandments. When we comply with this covenant, the Lord renews the cleansing effect of our baptism. We are made clean and can always have his Spirit to be with us." Close quote. To help members more fully receive that cleansing or arms of safety, those who hold keys to authorize and those who administer the sacrament should ensure the general guidelines and church handbooks concerning the preparation, blessing, and passing the sacrament are followed. Each priesthood holder should remember that he is acting on behalf of the Lord and be reverent and dignified. Generally speaking, our youth are exemplary. However, in the administration of the sacrament, occasionally we see a disturbing drift towards too much informality and casualness in dress and appearance. Young men, before going to church, will you pause before a mirror one more time and ask yourself if every aspect of your appearance is in order? Better still, it might invite someone you love, such as a parent, to look at you one more time. And if something is amiss, don't resent their counsel. True servants of Jesus Christ are properly groomed and dressed, reflecting always his standards and not the worldly drift of casualness. Having every detail carefully attended to ensures that the Spirit of the Lord will be present. The dress or appearance of those administering the sacrament should not be a distraction for those who are earnestly seeking the blessings of the infinite atonement. A theme found in the messages of President Monson to us, the priesthood holders, is that it is a privilege to hold the priesthood. I quote, "It is a commission to serve, a privilege to lift, and an opportunity to bless the lives of others," end quote. I testify that this applies to the administration of the sacrament in a most powerful way. While serving as a bishop, I witnessed the blessings of the atonement in the lives of church members who committed serious transgressions. As a judge in Israel, I listened to their confessions and, when needed, placed restrictions upon them, such as not partaking of the sacrament for a time. A young single adult in our ward was dating. They allowed their affections to get out of control. He came to me for counsel and help. Based on what was confessed and the impressions of the Spirit to me, among other things, he was not permitted to partake of the sacrament for a time. We met regularly to ensure that repentance had happened, and after an appropriate time, I authorized him to again partake of the sacrament. As I sat on the stand in that sacrament meeting, my eyes were drawn to him as he now partook of the sacrament worthily. I witnessed arms of mercy, love, and safety encircling him as the healing of the atonement warmed his soul and lifted his load, resulting in the promised forgiveness, peace, and happiness. I have experienced and have a witness of a truth President Packer taught, quote, "Sometimes we think the atonement of Christ applies only at the end of mortal life, to redemption from the fall from spiritual death. It is much more than that. It is an ever-present power to call upon in everyday life. When we are racked or harrowed up or tormented by guilt or grief, he can heal us. While we do not fully understand how the atonement of Christ was made, we can experience the peace of God that passeth all understanding. I love my Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. I place my faith, my love, my loyalty, and my devotion in them. I testify that the atonement is real and has power in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
I speak tonight to my brethren of the Aaronic priesthood. It is my desire to help you more deeply appreciate who you are, what your purpose in life is, and how you may succeed in accomplishing that purpose. You have come into the world at a most significant time. We are entering the final stages of a great war. This war commenced before the foundations of the world and has been pursued with awful consequence throughout the world's history. I speak of the war between the followers of Christ and all those who deny him as their God. John the Revelator wrote concerning this war, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." It was Satan who instigated this premortal war. He did so by rebelling against our Father's plan of salvation for his children and rejecting the Christ designated to effectuate the plan. Tragically, a third of our Father's children followed Satan, yet two-thirds did not. You, my young friends, were among these, and with them have come to earth to pursue the Father's plan of happiness. Unfortunately, Satan's war did not end with his expulsion from heaven. As John observed, Satan and his followers were cast out into the earth and have come here with great wrath. The evidence of their wrath can be seen in the blood and horror that has afflicted man from the beginning of time. So profound and extensive have been the wounds suffered among men that God himself wept as he surveyed man's condition. We now find ourselves in the last days of this earth's temporal history. In a coming day, our Father's Son will return to the earth from which he was rejected and reclaim it as his own. In that day, he will subdue Satan and his legions and usher in 1,000 years of peace and righteousness. In anticipation of that day, God has restored his kingdom to the earth one last time. That kingdom is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. While God's kingdom has been established on the earth in times past, the people to whom the kingdom was previously committed were unable to keep it. This time, however, is different. The prophetic promise is that this time, God's kingdom will not be lost, but will overcome the world. To ensure its ultimate success, the final restoration of God's kingdom has been commenced with unprecedented spiritual power and is being sustained by that same spiritual power and something more. Reserved to come forth in these last days and labor for our Father and His Son are some of the most valiant and noble of our Father's sons and daughters. Their valiance and nobility were demonstrated in the pre-earth struggle with Satan. There, being left to choose good or evil, they chose good and exhibited exceedingly great faith and good works. Such are the traits that are now needed to sustain the work of God in the earth and to save the souls of men from the intensifying wrath of the adversary. Now, my young friends of the Aaronic priesthood, you are these valiant and noble sons of our Father. You are the strength of the Lord's house, His warriors. You are those who chose good over evil and who exhibited exceedingly great faith and good works. And because of your personal history, you were entrusted to come to the earth in these last days to do again what you did before, to once again choose good over evil, exercise exceedingly great faith, and perform good works, and to do so in behalf of the kingdom of God on the earth and your fellow man. With God's kingdom restored to the earth and your entry into the world, Satan knows that he hath but a short time. Therefore, Satan is marshaling every resource at his disposal to entice you into transgression. He knows that if he can draw you into transgression, he may prevent you from serving a full-time mission, marrying in the temple, and securing your future children in the faith, all of which weakens not only you, but the church. He knows that nothing can overthrow God's kingdom, save it be the transgression of his people. Make no mistake about it. The focus of his war is now on you, you who seek to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, my young friends, you need to appreciate that our days now and the days that lie ahead are perilous. In this regard, President Boyd K. Packer has observed, "I know of nothing in the history of the church or in the history of the world to compare with our present circumstances. Nothing happened in Sodom and Gomorrah which exceeds in wickedness and depravity that which surrounds us now." In referring to the perils of our day, I do not intend to inspire fear, but soberness. Being sober means being earnest and serious in assessing your circumstances and careful and circumspect in weighing the consequences of your actions. Soberness, therefore, yields good judgment as well as measured conduct. No wonder, then, that prophets counsel young men to be sober. Remember Mormon's observation that what made Helaman's 2,000 stripling warriors so effective in battle was not just their courage, strength, and trustworthiness, but their soberness. Mormon valued such a trait because he was blessed to possess it himself. It was Mormon who was entrusted with the sacred records of the Nephite nation at only 10 years of age because he was a sober child and quick to observe. And it was Mormon who at age 15 was visited of the Lord and knew of the goodness of Jesus because he was of a sober mind. So as we enter the final climactic stages of the war against Satan, be sober, my young friends. Understand that you cannot partake of drugs, alcohol, or tobacco. You cannot participate in pornography or other immoral activity. You cannot lie, cheat, or steal. You cannot use false, demeaning, or dirty language. You cannot deface your body with tattoos and other piercings. You cannot do these things and be victorious in the battle for your own soul let alone be a valiant warrior in the great struggle for the souls of all the rest of our Father's children. Understand, my young friends, that there is only one way to win the war against Satan, and that is to win it in the same way it was won in the beginning. When victory was finally achieved in the war in heaven, a loud voice was heard to declare, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For they," referring to Michael and his angels, "have overcome him," referring to the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their own lives, but kept the testimony even unto death." Do not miss the significance of this declaration. Satan was overcome in the beginning by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice, testimony of him that was steadfastly kept to the very end, and consecration of oneself to the Lord and his work. If this was the means for defeating him in the beginning, you can be sure that this is the one sure way to defeat him now. Now, you may wonder how to acquire the faith, testimony, and consecration of spirit necessary to overcome the adversary. Let me assure you that these qualities are already within you. You simply need to recover them. To that end, allow me to make three suggestions. First, do as young Joseph Smith did. Find a quiet place and pray to your Father in heaven. Do so regularly and earnestly. Prayer is a precondition to revelation. The more regular and earnest the prayer, the more frequent the revelation. When received, revelation provides the evidence or assurance of things unseen, which is the foundation of faith. Second, learn to hear the voice of the Lord. His is a still, small, and whisper-like voice. It is one that is felt more than it is heard. It comes in the form of thoughts, feelings, and impressions. To hear such a voice, you must be still and quiet in your own soul, laying aside your excess laughter and light-mindedness. While it may not seem easy to so discipline your life, hearing the precious, loving voice of the Lord will sustain you in every circumstance and is therefore worth every effort. Third, obey the word of the Lord as it is given to you. His word will not only love and comfort, but invariably instruct and correct. Do as he bids you to do, no matter how hard it may seem to you, and do it now. It is in doing the will of the Lord that knowledge of him and love for him accrues to your soul, which leads you to be ever more willing to lay down your own life and follow him. My dear brethren of the Aaronic priesthood, these are your days. Do not squander them. Be sober. Take the shield of faith wherewith ye shall quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Fight then the good fight of faith, and when you have done all, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I assure you that his salvation will come, delivering you and yours from every evil. I so testify in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now stand and sing Praise to the Man. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency, will then address us, after which we shall hear from President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency. Singing by the choir and congregation.
Jesus anointed and prophet and seer, blessed. My beloved brethren, I'm honored to be with you at this worldwide priesthood gathering. With you, I'm so grateful to be in the presence of our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, and President Eyring. Brethren, we thank you for your faithfulness and moral strength. It is indeed a privilege and a joy to be part of this great brotherhood. Some years ago, in our meeting house in Darmstadt, Germany, a group of brethren was asked to move a grand piano from the chapel to the adjoining cultural hall, where it was needed for a musical event. None were professional movers, and the task of getting that gravity-friendly instrument through the chapel and into the cultural hall seemed nearly impossible. Everybody knew that this task required not only physical strength, but also careful coordination. There were plenty of ideas, but not one keep the piano balanced correctly. They repositioned the brethren by strength, height, and age over and over again. Nothing worked. As they stood around the piano, uncertain of what to do next, a good friend of mine, Brother Hanno Lushin, spoke up. He said, "Brethren, stand close together and lift where you stand." It seemed too simple. Nevertheless, each lifted where he stood, and the piano rose from the ground and moved into the cultural hall as if on its own power. That was the answer to the challenge. They merely needed to stand close together and lift where they stood. I have often thought of Brother Lushin's simple idea and have been impressed by its profound truth. Tonight, I would like to expand on that simple concept, lift where you stand. Although it may seem simple, lifting where we stand is a principle of power. Most of the priesthood bearers I know understand and live by this principle. They are eager to roll up their sleeves and go to work, whatever that work might be. They faithfully perform their priesthood duties. They magnify their callings. They serve the Lord by serving others. They stand close together and lift where they stand. However, there are those who sometimes struggle with this concept. And when they do, they seem to fall into one of two camps. Either they seek to lead, or they seek to hide. They covet a crown or a cave. Those who seek to lead may feel they are capable of doing more than they are currently asked to do. Some might think, if only I were a bishop, I could make a difference. They believe that their abilities far surpass their calling. Perhaps if they were in an important position of leadership, they would work hard at making a difference. But they wonder, what possible influence can I have as merely a home teacher or a counselor in the Quorum Presidency? Those who seek to hide may feel that they are too busy to serve in the church. When the chapel needs to be cleaned, when the Mendez family needs to help moving, when the bishop calls them to teach a class, they always seem to have a ready excuse. 20 years ago, President Ezra Taft Benson shared reports from bishops and stake presidents that some members, and I quote, are turning down calls to serve, claiming they're too busy or they haven't got time. Others accept such callings but refuse to magnify those callings. President Benson went on to say, "The Lord expects each of us to have a calling in his church so that others may be blessed by our talents and influence." Close quote. Oddly enough, often the root cause of both of these tendencies, seeking to lead or seeking to hide, may be the same: selfishness. There's a better way, taught to us by the Savior himself. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. When we seek to serve others, we are motivated not by selfishness, but by charity. This is the way Jesus Christ lived his life, and the way a holder of the priesthood must live his. The Savior did not care for the honors of man. Satan offered him all the kingdoms and glory of the world, and Jesus rejected the offer immediately and completely. Throughout his life, the Savior must have often felt tired and pressed upon, with scarcely a moment to himself. Yet he always made time for the sick, the sorrowful, and the overlooked. In spite of this shining example, we too easily and too often get caught up in seeking the honors of man rather than serving the Lord with all our might, mind, and strength. Brethren, when we stand before the Lord to be judged, will he look upon the positions we have held in the world or even in the church? Do you suppose that titles we have had other than husband, father, or priesthood holder will mean much to him? Do you think he will care how packed our schedule was or how many important meetings we attended? Do you suppose that our success in filling our days with appointments will serve as an excuse for failure to spend time with our wife and family? The Lord judges so very differently from the way we do. He is pleased with a noble servant, not with a self-serving noble. Those who are humble in this life will wear crowns of glory in the next. Jesus taught this doctrine himself when he told the story of the rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and ate sumptuously every day, while the beggar Lazarus yearned merely to taste of the crumbs from the rich man's table. In the next life, Lazarus appeared in glory next to Abraham, while the rich man was cast into hell, where he lifted up his eyes in torment. This year marks the 200th anniversary of the birth of John Rowe Moyle. John was a convert to the church who left his home in England and traveled to the Salt Lake Valley as part of a handcart company. He built a home for his family in a small town a valley away from Salt Lake City. John was an accomplished stone cutter, and because of his skill, was asked to work on the Salt Lake Temple. Every Monday, John left home at 2 o'clock in the morning and walked 6 hours in order to be at his post on time. On Friday, he would leave his work at 5 o'clock in the evening and walk almost until midnight before arriving home. He did this year after year. One day, while doing his chores at home, a cow kicked him in the leg, causing a compound fracture. With limited medical resources, the only option was to amputate the broken leg. So John's family and friends strapped him onto a door and, with a buck saw, cut off his leg a few inches from the knee. In spite of the crude surgery, the leg started to heal. Once John could sit up in bed, he began carving a wooden leg with an ingenious joint that served as an ankle to an artificial foot. Walking on this device was extremely painful, But John did not give up, building up his endurance until he could make the 22-mile journey to the Salt Lake Temple each week, where he continued his work. His hands carved the words, "Holiness to the Lord," that stand today as a golden marker to all who visit the Salt Lake Temple. John did not do this for the praise of man, neither did he shirk from his duty, even though he had every reason to do so. He knew what the Lord expected him to do. Years later, John's grandson, Henry D. Moyle, was called as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve and eventually served in the First Presidency of the Church. President Moyle's service in these callings was honorable, but his grandfather, John's service, though somewhat less public, is just as pleasing to the Lord. John's character, his legacy of sacrifice, serves as a banner of faithfulness and an ensign of duty to his family and to the church. John Rowe Moyle understood the meaning of "lift where you stand." The example of Helaman's 2,000 warriors. Individual recognition is rarely an indication of the value of our service. We do not know the names, for example, of any of the 2,000 sons of Helaman. As individuals, they are unnamed. As a group, however, they will always be named as a symbol for honesty, courage, and the willingness to serve in soberness. They accomplished together what none of them could have accomplished alone. That is a lesson for us, brethren of the priesthood. When we stand close together and lift where we stand, when we care more for the glory of the kingdom of God than for our own prestige or pleasure, we can accomplish so much more. Every calling is an opportunity to serve and grow. No calling is beneath us. Every calling provides an opportunity to serve and to grow. The Lord organized the church in a way that offers each member an opportunity for service, which in turn leads to personal spiritual growth. Whatever your calling, I urge you to see it as an opportunity not only to strengthen and bless others, but also to become what Heavenly Father wants you to become. When traveling to the Stakes of Zion for the purpose of reorganizing a stake presidency, I have sometimes been surprised when during an interview a brother would tell me that he had received an impression that he would be in the next presidency. When I first heard this, I wasn't sure how to react. It took some time before the Holy Spirit gave me understanding. I believe that the Lord has a certain calling for every man. Sometimes he grants spiritual promptings, telling us that we are worthy to receive certain callings. This is a spiritual blessing, a tender mercy from God. But sometimes we do not hear the rest of what the Lord is telling us. Even though you are worthy to serve in this position, he may say, this is not my calling for you. It is my desire instead that you lift where you stand. God knows what is best for us. An assignment only you can perform. Every priesthood holder stands at a unique place and has an important task that only he can perform. We all have heard stories of how President Monson visits and blesses the elderly and the sick, always attending to their needs and bringing them cheer, comfort, and love. President Monson has a natural way about him that makes people feel better about themselves. Wouldn't it be wonderful if President Monson could visit and watch over every family in the church? It would. But of course, he can't and he shouldn't. The Lord has not asked him to do that. The Lord has asked us, as home teachers, to love and watch over our assigned families. The Lord has not asked President Monson to organize and conduct our family home evening. He wants us, as fathers, to do this. You may feel that there are others who are more capable or more experienced who could fulfill your callings and assignments better than you can. But the Lord gave you your responsibilities for a reason. There may be people and hearts only you can reach and touch. Perhaps no one else could do it in quite the same way. Our Heavenly Father asks that we represent him in the noble work of reaching out and blessing the lives of his children. He asks us to stand firm with the power of the priesthood in our hearts and souls and give the calling we have at this moment our best efforts. Brethren, as strong as you are, you cannot and you should not lift a piano by yourself. Likewise, none of us can or should move the Lord's work alone. But if we all stand close together in the place the Lord has appointed and lift where we stand, nothing can keep this divine work from moving upward and forward. Brethren, may we cease to aspire and cease to retire. May we always remember this profound lesson that we are banner bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ, upheld by the Holy Spirit of God, faithful and true to the end, each one devoted to give our all to the cause of Zion and bound by covenant to stand close together and lift where we stand. For this I pray and leave you my blessing and my love in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brethren, tonight I wish to encourage priesthood holders who at times feel overwhelmed with their responsibilities. That is a challenge I have spoken of before. I return to it because it returns so often in the lives of those I love and serve. Most of you have discovered that your priesthood duties will stretch you to the point that you wonder if you can stretch that far. It may have happened when you were asked to speak in a state conference before hundreds of people. For the recent convert, it may have been being asked to pray in public or teach a class for the first time. For some, it may have been trying to learn a language in a missionary training center. If that didn't take you to your limit, it surely did on the streets of a strange city when your mission president charged you to speak to every person you met to testify of the Savior and of the restoration of the gospel. You may have thought then, once I finish my mission, being a faithful priesthood holder will get easier. But in a few years, you found yourself getting even less sleep at night while trying to support a wife and a new baby, being kind and loving, scrambling to get some education, reaching out to the members of your elders' quorum, perhaps even helping them move their furniture, and trying to find time to serve your ancestors in the temple. You may have kept a smile on your face with the thought, when I get a little older, being a faithful priesthood holder will not require so much. It will get easier. Those of you further down the road are smiling now because you know something about priesthood service. It is this: the more faithful service you give, the more the Lord asks of you. Your smile is a happy one because you know that he increases our power to carry the heavier load. The tough part of that reality, however, is that for him to give you that increased power, you must go in service and faith to your outer limits. It is like building muscle strength. You must break down your muscles to build them up. You push muscles to the point of exhaustion. Then they repair themselves and they develop greater strength. Increased spiritual strength is a gift from God, which he can give when we push in his service to our limits. Through the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ, our natures can be changed. Then our power to carry burdens can be increased more than enough to compensate for the increased service we will be asked to give. That helps me understand when I see someone else who makes priesthood service look easy. I know that they have either passed hard tests or that test lies ahead. So rather than envying them, I stand ready to help them when the going gets hard for them, because it surely will. That testing of our limits in priesthood service is made necessary by God's plan to qualify his children to live with him again forever. Heavenly Father loves his children. He offered us eternal life to live with him again in families and in glory forever. To qualify us, to receive that gift, he gave us a mortal body and opportunity to be tempted to sin and a way to be cleansed from that sin and rise in the first resurrection. He gave us his beloved Son, Jehovah, as our Savior to make that possible. The Savior was born in mortal life, was tempted but never sinned, and then in Gethsemane and on Golgotha paid the price of our sins so that we could be cleansed. The purifying can only come to those who have faith enough in Jesus Christ to repent of sin, be cleansed through the ordinance of baptism, and make and keep covenants to obey all his commandments. And there was to be a fierce enemy of our souls, Lucifer, who with his legions relentlessly tries to capture every child of God to keep them from having the joy of eternal life. In his kindness and in great trust, Heavenly Father and the Savior allowed a selected few of his sons on earth to hold the priesthood. We have the authority and the power to act in God's name to offer the true gospel of Jesus Christ and its ordinances to as many of Heavenly Father's children as we can. So you can sense the magnitude of our trust from God, and you can sense its supreme importance and the opposition we face. It is not surprising that we feel from time to time nearly overwhelmed. Your thought that, "I'm not sure I can do this," is evidence that you are understanding what it means to hold the priesthood of God. The fact is that you can't do it by yourself. The responsibility is too difficult and too important for your mortal powers and for mine. Recognizing that is at the foundation of great priesthood service. When those feelings of inadequacy strike us, it is time to remember the Savior. He assures us that we don't do this work alone. There are scriptures to put on your mirror and to remember in the moments when you are doubting your capacity. For instance, President Thomas S. Monson remembered the promised words of the Savior as he blessed me 6 months ago to stand fearlessly in my calling when it seemed hard. These words of the Savior, which he gave to his tiny band of priesthood holders in this dispensation, came to the prophet's mind as he laid his hands on my head. "And whoso receiveth you, there I will be also, for I will go before your face. I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up." The promise which President Monson remembered and quoted was fulfilled for me. Confidence replaced doubt. The Spirit came. Medical helpers were inspired. My life was preserved, and I was born up because of that blessing by President Monson. It will always be easy for to remember the Savior and trust his promise that he goes before and beside us in his service. I know that the promise of angels to bear us up is real. You might want to bring to memory the assurance of Elisha to his frightened servant. That assurance is ours when we feel close to being overwhelmed in our service. Elisha faced real and terrible opposition. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Like that servant of Elisha, there are more with you than those you can see opposed to you. Some who are with you will be invisible to your mortal eyes. The Lord will bear you up and will call at times to help you by calling others to stand with you. That is why we have quorums. That is why quorum leaders look at phases and into eyes in quorum meetings. That is why the bishop is more than presiding in the priest quorum. He is watching the faces of the priests. You will have such a bishop or such an elder's quorum president or such a mission president, and he will come to help you and call others to stand with you. It may be to call the right companion to serve with you in your time of need. That suggests at least two things. One is to recognize and welcome those who the Lord sends to help us. The other is to see in every assignment the opportunity to strengthen another. A mission president once told me of a missionary he assigned to more than 12 or 13 companions. He said to me, "Every one of those companions was about to go home early or be sent home, but we didn't lose one of them." When I mentioned that miraculous fact later to the companion who saved so many at the point of their being overwhelmed, I got a response which surprised and taught me. It was this: "I don't think that story is true." I never had a companion who was failing. I could see that a mission president had been inspired to send the right angel time after time. We can expect in our service to have help sent to us at the right time, who will see, strengthen us, and lift us up. And we can look forward to being the one sent by the Lord to encourage another. I can tell you from experience something about how to help if you are the one sent. Shortly after I was called to the Quorum of the Twelve, I got a phone call from President Faust, counselor in the First Presidency. He asked me to come to his office. I went with some concern as to why he would take the time to visit with me. After some pleasantries, he looked at me and said, "Has it happened yet?" When I looked puzzled, he went on to say, "I've been watching you in meetings. It seems to me that you have been feeling that your calling is beyond you and that you are not qualified." I said that doubt had come to me as if I hit a wall. I expected that he was going to reassure me. I told him that I appreciated his being aware of my doubts and asked for his help. But I was surprised by his kind, firm reply. He said, "Don't ask me. Go to him." Then he pointed up to heaven. Now, years later, I sit in that same office. When I walk into it, I look up and remember him and how he taught me, by example, how to help someone who is feeling overwhelmed in the Lord's service find a way to send them with confidence to him. If they follow your counsel, they will gain the strength they need and to spare. Time and again over your life, the Lord has been giving you the experiences to build strength, courage, and determination. He knew how much you would need that to serve him. Some of it may have come, as it did for me, when you stood with other priesthood holders and said aloud those words, "Therefore, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that you serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that you may stand blameless before God at the last day." When you committed to that high standard and met it, the Lord was building a trust and strength in you that would be there when you needed it. Whenever you were called to serve a cause higher than self-interest, I felt it standing one bright spring day on a lawn. I was being commissioned to defend my country. We were not then at war, but I was heading for an unknown service that I knew would require all I had to offer, perhaps my life. I raised my right hand and with others to pledge that I would defend my country with, quote, truth, true faith and allegiance, unquote, and that, quote, I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office upon which I am about to enter. So help me God. I have no doubt that the power to keep that promise which I kept had been forged in me from the time I was a deacon. In my early years in the priesthood, I sat a number of times what was then called a missionary farewell. There are now so many rising to the call to serve that we only let them speak briefly in a sacrament meeting before they go. But then an entire meeting was focused on the missionary who was embarking. It always included some selected music. I can still feel what I felt as a quartet of returned missionaries would sing, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. And the words went on to pledge, I will say what you want me to say, and finally, I'll be what you want me to be. My heart was stirred in those days, then, as it is now, with the conviction that the promise was true for me and for us in all our priesthood service. We will find joy in going wherever the Lord would have us serve. We will be given the revelation to speak His words, to invite Heavenly Father's children to become changed by the atonement and fit to go home and live with Him. And I felt then, as I do now, that our faithful service will allow Him to change our hearts to fit us for His companionship and to serve Him forever. I bear you my witness that when we give our all in priesthood service, the Lord will give us all the courage we need and the assurance that He goes with us and that angels will bear us up. I testify that we are called of God. This is His true church, and you hold His everlasting priesthood. I am a witness that President Thomas S. Monson holds all the keys of the priesthood and exercises them in the world today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've seen a witness tonight of the strength of two counselors in this First Presidency. I stand before you and declare your First Presidency is united as one under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remind you that the Tabernacle Choir broadcast will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. tomorrow morning. The Sunday morning session will immediately follow. We express appreciation to the priesthood choir from the Provo Missionary Training Center for the beautiful music they provided this evening and to the speakers for their inspiring messages. I want to especially thank this missionary choir. I have an experience I think that they may be interested in, and you may find it interesting also. I had a desperate call from the head of the Missionary Training Center. He said, President Monson, I have a missionary who's going home. And he said, nothing can prevent him from quitting. I said, well, that's not singular. It's happened before. What's his problem? He said he's been called to a Spanish-speaking mission, and he's absolutely certain he cannot learn Spanish. I said, I have a suggestion for you. Tomorrow morning, have him attend the class learning Japanese. And then have him report to you at 12 noon. The next morning, I wondered when he'd call. He called at 10 o'clock. He said, the young man is here with me now. And he wants me to know he's absolutely certain he can learn Spanish. Where there's a will, there's a way. I think I mentioned, but if I didn't, I'll repeat it. Following my remarks, this session will conclude with the choir singing Hark All Ye Nations, and the benediction will then be offered by Elder Keith R. Edwards of the 70. Now, as I speak to you tonight, truly, you're a royal priesthood, assembled many places, but in unity. In all likelihood, this could well be the largest assemblage of priesthood holders ever to come together. Your devotion to your sacred callings is inspiring. Your desire to learn your duty is evident. The purity of your souls brings heaven closer to you and your families. Many areas of the world have experienced difficult economic times. Businesses have failed. Jobs have been lost. And investments have been jeopardized. We must make certain that those for whom we share responsibility do not go hungry or unclothed or unsheltered. When the priesthood of this church work together as one in meeting these vexing conditions, near miracles take place. We urge all Latter-day Saints to be prudent in their planning, to be conservative in their living, and to avoid excessive or unnecessary debt. The financial affairs of the church are being managed in this manner, for we are aware that your tithing and other contributions have not come without sacrifice and are sacred funds. Let us make our homes, brethren, sanctuaries of righteousness, places of prayer, and abodes of love, that we might merit the blessings that can come only from our Heavenly Father. We need His guidance in our daily lives. In this vast throng is priesthood power and the capacity to reach out and share the glorious gospel with others. As has been mentioned, we have the hands to lift others from complacency and inactivity. We have the hearts to serve faithfully in our priesthood callings and thereby inspire others to walk on higher ground, to avoid the swamps of sin which threaten to engulf so many. The worth of souls is indeed great in the sight of God. Ours is the precious privilege, armed with this knowledge, to make a difference in the lives of others. The words found in Ezekiel could well pertain to all of us who follow the Savior in this sacred work. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. How might we merit this promise? What will qualify us to receive this blessing? Is there a guide to follow? May I suggest three imperatives for our consideration. They apply to the deacon as well as to the high priest. They are within our reach. A kind Heavenly Father will help us in our quest. First, learn what we should learn. Second, do what we should do. And third, be what we should be. Let us discuss these objectives that we might be profitable servants in the sight of the Lord. First, learn what we should learn. The Apostle Paul placed an urgency on our efforts to learn. He said to the Philippians, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press forward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And to the Hebrews he urged, lay aside sin. Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking for an example unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. President Stephen L. Richards, who served for many years in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and then in the First Presidency, spoke often to holders of the priesthood and emphasized his philosophy pertaining to it. He declared, the priesthood is usually simply defined as the power of God delegated to man. This definition, I think, is accurate. He continued, but for practical purposes, I like to define the priesthood in terms of service, and I frequently call it the perfect plan of service. Close quote. I do so because it seems to me that it is only through the utilization of the divine power conferred on men that they may ever hope to realize the full importance and vitality of this endowment. It is an instrument of service, and the man who fails to use it is apt to lose it. For we are plainly told by Revelation that he who neglects it shall not be counted worthy to stand. Close quote. President Harold B. Lee, 11th president of the church and one of the great teachers in the church, put his counsel in easy-to-understand terms. Said he, you see, when one becomes a holder of the priesthood, he becomes an agent of the Lord. He should think of his calling as though he were on the Lord's errand. Close quote. Now, some of you may be shy by nature or consider yourselves inadequate to respond affirmatively to a calling. Remember, this is not yours and mine alone. It's the Lord's work. And when we're on the Lord's errand, we're entitled to the Lord's help. Remember that the Lord will shape the back to bear the burden placed upon it. While the formal classroom may be intimidating at times, some of the most effective teaching takes place other than in the chapel or the classroom. Well, do I remember that about this season, some years ago, members holding the Aaronic priesthood would eagerly look forward to an annual outing commemorating the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. By the busload, the young men of our stake journeyed 90 miles north to the Clarkston Cemetery, where we viewed the grave of Martin Harris, one of the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon. While surrounding the beautiful granite shaft which marks his grave, a high counselor, Bishop Glenn L. Rudd, would present background concerning the life of Martin Harris, read from the Book of Mormon his testimony, and there then bear his own witness to the truth. The young men listened with rapt attention, touched the gentle and granite marker, and pondered the words they had heard and the feelings they had felt. At a park in Logan, lunch was enjoyed. The group of young men would then lie down on the lawn at the Logan Temple and gaze upward at its lofty spires. Often beautiful white clouds would hurry past the spires, moved along by a gentle breeze. The purpose of temples was taught. Covenants and promises became much more than words. The desire to be worthy to enter those temple doors entered those youthful hearts. Heaven was very close. Learning what we should learn was assured. Number two, do what we should do. In a revelation on priesthood given through Joseph Smith the prophet, recorded as the 107th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, learning moves to doing, as we read, "Wherefore now let every man learn his duty and to act in the office in which he is appointed in all diligence." Each priesthood holder attending this session tonight has a calling to serve, to put forth his best efforts in the work assigned to him. No assignment is menial in the work of the Lord, for each has eternal consequences. President John Taylor warned us, "If you do not magnify your calling, God will hold you responsible for those whom you might have saved had you done your duty." And who of us can afford to be responsible for the delay of eternal life of a human soul? If great joy is the reward of saving one soul, then how terrible must be the remorse of those whose timid efforts have allowed a child of God to go unwarned or unaided, so that he has to wait till a dependable servant of God comes along. Close quote. The old adage is ever true. Do your duty, that is best. Leave unto the Lord the rest. Most service given by priesthood holders is accomplished quietly, without fanfare. A friendly smile, a warm hand clasp, a sincere testimony of truth can literally lift lives, not pianos, change human nature, and save precious souls. An example of such service was the missionary experience of Julius and Dorothy Fusek, who were called to fill a 2-year mission in Poland. Brother Fusek was born in Poland. He spoke the language. He loved the people. Sister Fusek was English and knew little, if anything, of Poland and its people. But trusting in the Lord, they embarked on their assignment. The living conditions were primitive, their work lonely, their task immense. A mission had not at that time been established in Poland. The assignment given the Fuseks was to prepare the way, that a mission could be established so that other missionaries could be called to serve, people could be taught, converts could be baptized, branches could be established, and chapels erected. Did Elder and Sister Fusek despair because of the enormity of their assignment? Not for a moment. They knew their calling was from God. They prayed for His divine help, and they devoted themselves wholeheartedly to their work. They remained in Poland not 2 years, but 5 years. All of the foregoing objectives were realized. Elders Russell M. Nelson, Hans B. Rinker, and I, accompanied by Elder Fusek, met with Minister Adam Łopatka of the Polish government. We heard him say, I quote, "Your church is welcome here. You may build your buildings. You may send your missionaries. You are welcome in Poland." Words from heaven. This man, pointing to Julius Fusek, has served your church well. You can be grateful for his example and his work. Close quote. Like the Fuseks, let us do what we should do in the work of the Lord. Then we can, with Julius and Dorothy Fusek, echo the psalm, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Third, be what we should be. Paul counseled his beloved friend and associate Timothy, Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I would urge all of us to pray concerning our assignments and to seek divine help that we might be successful in accomplishing that which we are called to do. Someone has said that the recognition of a power higher than man himself does not in any sense debase him. He must seek, believe in, pray, and hope that he will find. No such sincere prayer effort by prayer will go unanswered. That is the way, constitution of the philosophy of faith. Divine favor will attend those who humbly seek it. From the Book of Mormon comes counsel that says it all. The Lord speaks, "Therefore, what manner of men ought ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am." And what manner of man was he? What example did he set in his service? From John chapter 10, we learn, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not his, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. Said the Lord, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Brethren, may we learn what we should learn, do what we should do, and be what we should be. By so doing, the blessings of heaven will attend. We will know that we're not alone. He who notes the sparrows fall will in his own way acknowledge us. Several years ago, I received a letter from a longtime friend. He bore his testimony in that letter. I'd like to share part of it with you tonight, since it illustrates the strength of the priesthood in one who learned what he should learn, who did what he should do, and who always tried to be what he should be. I shall read excerpts of that letter from my friend, Theron W. Borup, who passed away 3 years ago at the age of 90. "At the age of 8, when I was baptized," he said, "and received the Holy Ghost, I was much impressed about being good and able to have the Holy Ghost to be a help throughout my life. I was told that the Holy Ghost associated only in good company, and that when evil entered our lives, he would not leave. Not knowing when I would need his promptings and guidance, I tried to so live that I would not lose this gift. On one occasion," he said, "it saved my life. During World War II, I was an engineer," said he, "engineer gunner in a B-24 bomber fighting in the South Pacific. One day, an announcement was made that the longest bombing flight ever made would be attempted to knock out an oil refinery. The promptings of the Spirit told me I would be assigned on this flight and that I would not return. At the time, I was the president of the LDS group. The combat was ferocious as we flew over Borneo. Our plane was hit by attacking planes and soon burst into flames, and the pilot told us, 'Prepare to jump.' I went out last. We were shot at by enemy pilots as we floated down. I had trouble inflating my life raft, bobbing up and down in the water. I began to drown and passed out. I came to momentarily and cried, 'God save me.' Again, I tried inflating the life raft and was successful with just enough air in it to keep me afloat. I rolled over on top of it, too exhausted to move. For 3 days we floated about in enemy territory, with ships all about us and planes overhead. Why they couldn't see a yellow group of rafts on blue water is a mystery to me, he wrote. A storm came up and waves 30 feet high almost tore our rafts apart. 3 days went by with no food or water. The others asked me if I prayed. I answered that I surely did pray and that we would indeed be rescued. That evening, we saw our submarine, which we thought had come to rescue us, but it passed us by. The next morning, it did the same. We knew this was the last day it would be in the area. Then came the promptings of the Holy Ghost. Theron, you have the priesthood. Command the sub to pick you up. Brother Borup said silently, I prayed, in the name of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the priesthood, turn around and pick us up. In a few minutes, they were alongside of us. When on deck, the captain said, I don't know how we ever found you. We're not even looking for you. But I knew, he said. I leave with you my testimony that this work in which we are engaged is true. The Lord is at the helm, that we may ever follow him is my sincere prayer. And I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Truth and love, bright as the sun, this heaven. Our Holy Father, we thank Thee that we have been chosen to serve Thee below, to take the gospel to all. We thank Thee that Thou hast entrusted to us the opportunities and the blessings of the gospel, and we acknowledge before Thee our weaknesses, our inadequacies, our misgivings, and place our trust in Thee that we might be equal to our callings. We ask Thee to bless us, to learn what we should learn, to do what we should do, and to be what we should be. Bless us in our learning, that we may honor womanhood, that we may honor our wives and our mothers, that we may honor our priesthood and our priesthood duties and responsibilities, that we may administer to the sacraments and the ordinances of the priesthood in all worthiness. Bless us that we may be a royal army in meeting the challenges, and bless us that we may be in our place to lift where we stand, to strengthen the weak, and to be all that we must be. This we ask and pray, giving grace, giving thanks unto Thee for the trust and the priesthood that Thou hast placed in us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.